Colossians. And enjoying it immensely, at least I am. I was telling our Sunday school class this morning, the adults, that I probably enjoy the studies as much as anyone in the church. The book of Isaiah, and especially or here too, in the letter to the Colossians. Every time I began a study and a preaching trek through one of the books, for those of you visiting, you should know that we preach what is called expositorily. That is to say that we usually take a text from the biblical text, and usually it is following verse by verse through a book, or at least it is a textual and expository message. And as we're working through here, and as I am studying these things, I'm always blessed by new discoveries as I study through a book for the what? 50th time? Across a lengthy ministry? I've been in this little book many times, and yet every time I study, like the book of Romans that we just completed, after 15 or 16 months in the book of Romans, and yet I discovered many new things there, just as I do here. It is always a blessing, and I hope that this study will be a blessing to each of you, and that it will provide some spiritual benefit as we try to open this book up and share what it has for us. I do want you to know that some time ago I characterized the letter to the Colossians as a book or a letter that has clear implications for what we call in theology sanctification. Now that doesn't mean it's limited to sanctification, please. I believe that it has a central focus in how it is that we are to live godly in a difficult circumstance and in the world. And this book, in a lot of ways, answers the questions that I get from members and others, really, all the time. How do I cope with this? How do I cope with that? That is the sinful inclinations of our souls. How do we deal with those? I believe the letter to the Colossians has a design, at least partially, of answering some of those questions. And it doesn't resort to the kind of stuff that you see if you walk into your local Christian, with quote marks around it, bookstore, of a bullet list of 10 things to do to live godly before God. It isn't like that at all. Rather, you would benefit by a thorough study of the letter to the Colossians, and put Max Lucado or whatever his name is on the bookshelf and read Colossians again, so that it will allow that the Spirit of God, that power that is in us to sanctified and holy living, will once again become new to you. That's what this book is about. Now, we've been dealing for the last couple of weeks on a passage of Scripture from Colossians 15 through 20. I want to read those again. Let me explain why I want to read that. Chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, is considered by many authorities, commentators, to be an early Christian song, is it fair to say? Affirmation? But some sort of statement that was common amongst the Christians. Already at that time, Paul is writing this letter toward the end of his career. He's imprisoned in Rome, and he's writing this letter then. We estimate that to be around 53 A.D., approximately, 53 A.D. And already in this early church, that they have some songs or common sayings, and many commentators believe verses 15 through 20 is an example of one of those. Let me read it now. He is the image of the invisible God, which I told you guys I would give that the title to the letter to the Colossians. the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence, which is the title of our message. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. I like that song. That's good. No, I mean, now that I read it out loud and everything, it's beautiful, is it not? We don't write too many lyrics like that anymore. That's a beautiful song. I favor that view myself. I kind of feel like that it is something that was, but I would also qualify it by saying that the Apostle Paul, as he always does, takes stuff that like that and adopts it to his own use and puts his own, quote, flavor to it. And I think that that's what he's doing here. I'm going to go ahead and read down to verse 23, just to kind of for contextual reasons. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Now there's an intro. I should come in and say, I do that all the time though, I tell you. You nice people and you all you wicked people. How he does win friends and influence people. And enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Listen to that. Holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let me summarize that last half, and we'll get to it next week. That's for sure. You were not saved just as a ticket to heaven, but you were saved unto holiness and Christ-likeness. The very notion that you can be saved and live a sinful life is so foreign to the Holy Scriptures that to me it's a truism. If you don't live like Christ, you're not of Christ. Get that in your heads. It's not a ticket to paradise, as one popular singer puts it. No, this faith is comprehensive. Yes, we have eternal life. But yes, we have the power of the Holy Spirit to unto godliness in this hour and this day. And we have been saved to walk in that, in the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior. No. Don't get all bent out of shape. I'm not a Pentecostal holiness person. But let me tell you what I am. I'm a Baptist holiness person. Got it? If you think that you're supposed to be in this faith without godliness and holiness, you've got the wrong faith. But that's for later. I want to go back to this song and the first half of that song from verse 15 through 18. It talks about the preeminence of Christ in the created order. The cosmos, if you will, the John 3:16 world. For God so loved the cosmos that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. His created order, the cosmos, and that He is asserting here Christ's preeminence in the very created order that exists. Why is He doing that? We said last week He is presenting this argument because the false teachers in the church at Colossae, not some outsiders, not some writer in books up in Colossae, but people in the church were teaching falsehoods and misleading people. And you've heard me say it in this church so many times, but by now I hope that your antennae, whatever, are up to watch carefully that error in the church more often than not does not arise from outside the church, but from within it. That is true of almost every biblical issue in the New Testament. It had to do with false teachers and the church. And you see warnings by the apostles and all of them about false teachers and false brethren who come in and they lead people astray. It comes from within. And I have said that I don't worry about the Madeline Murray O'Hares and all those the people that advertise with a big sign, I'm an atheist. I know they're an atheist and they don't bother me at all. Their existence is absolutely meaningless to me. My fear is rather the guy that comes in the back door that looks like a deacon, but who's a false brother. That's the one that you have to worry about. Those issues come up in the church, and it had come up in the church at Colossae, and that they were teaching a sort of a Gnosticism, although everyone should know that writers will talk about the Gnosticism in the book of Colossians, but in the year that in the time that this was written, Gnosticism wasn't even known into the middle of the second century. Everybody should know that. But it is a form of what would later become Gnosticism. But it has a Jewish flavor, because they're telling these people that, yeah, it's okay to serve Jesus Christ. We believe that too. Have you ever heard this before? We believe that too, but in order to really be faithful to God, you need to have your children circumcised. You need to keep the moons or the feasts and all this stuff of Moses. And Paul says, I would not give them room. No, not for a single hour. No. Do not be entangled again with that yoke of bondage, he would tell the Galatians. And I tell you the same thing. Do not fall back under the law, because the law cannot deliver you from your sins. Only faith through Christ delivers from sin. And that is what the Apostle Paul is about here. But first he deals with matters. They're talking about the people, it appears to be from Colossae, from Galatians, and from Ephesus, and all those different Asia, right in that Turkish area. In today's world, it's Turkey. They seem to be really given over to things like angel worship and idols and gods that control the environment and stuff like that. They were really into that as part of their natural religion there and so forth. And it's being brought in, and there's angel worship involved here in this false gospel. Or at least the veneration of angels and the power of angels and all this kind of stuff. And that the angels have been given control over the environment and the things of the earth. And the Apostle Paul takes a huge boulder and crushes that idea and says that Christ is the head of all things. And he controls nature, and nothing, not a raindrop falls that isn't under his control. Jesus Christ is preeminent in creation. And therefore there's no room, God would not have it, that, and the book of Hebrews treats it, that says that Christ is greater than the angels, Christ is greater than Moses, Christ is greater than Abraham. One greater than Abraham is here. Yes. It is Christ who is preeminent in all things. First he establishes that there's no justification for venerating angels or other beings, principalities that control the earth and giving, sacrifices to those people, angels and the like. I warn you the same way. We know and believe in angels. Our church believes in angels. But we also know that they're creations of God, just like you, of a different order perhaps, but they're creatures of God, and you ought not to ever worship them or venerate them or any such thing. They wouldn't have it, because they would say, as one did, get up off your knees. It is Christ to whom we give veneration. It is Christ who is preeminent in all things. Christ and Him alone. Sola Christo. Solus Christus, I think, is the correct Latin. Christ alone. And He is the one who is that we are to worship and that we are to venerate. Now He turns in verse 18 and 19. For it pleased the Father, verse 19, that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies of your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Christ is preeminent in redemption. Christ is preeminent in all things, but especially in redemption. Our free will, friends, will give Christ and God a lot of room. You understand? They'll believe that He is sovereign in the nature. They've accepted that. God is sovereign. He claims He is. He says not even a bird falls from the air that I don't know about. And the hairs on your head, with the exception of some in here, God has numbered, and He has to keep up a steady pace to keep up with those that are falling out. Tom, no, I'm with you, Tom. But nonetheless, all of those things, to the very details, are controlled by God. They'll grant that. They'll grant that even in historical events, God is preeminent. And God is controlling all of those things. But then when it comes to redemption and salvation, what do I hear from some Baptist pulpits that is, the one thing that God can't do is save you without your permission. And they have just collapsed the sovereignty and the preeminence of Christ in one fell swoop and taken God's glory to themselves. I decide. But Christ is preeminent in redemption. It is Christ who has wrought this work. We read it in the book of Isaiah this morning. It is God through Christ that wrought this work of salvation because no one else could do it. Christ is preeminent. He is the Redeemer that has come to Zion. And we will have none of this business, as these people were saying, yes, it's Christ plus something. No, no. It's Christ and Christ alone. And that's the whole issue in this chapter and in this song, if you will, this song of the Apostle Paul. It is about Christ who is preeminent in salvation and in redemption. You had nothing to do with it. Does that offend you? I hope it doesn't. Because before you existed, God had a plan for your redemption. The book of Ephesians chapter 1 says that. The book of Romans says that. And that Christ, before the foundation of the world, had a plan and a purpose to save you. And all of a sudden, you're going to take that and say, no, it was me and my vaunted free will. Well, you can believe that as 90% of the people in our churches, evangelical churches, I use the word evangelical with quotes around it. They don't understand what evangelion means. But you, about 90% of them believe what I just described to you. That God is, they allow God to be sovereign and to be preeminent in all things except the one decision that I preserve for myself. To be saved or not. It sounds like who? Adam and Eve. We'll determine what's right or wrong. We're not going to listen to God anymore. We're going to determine it. We're adult people. We can determine what's right or wrong for ourselves. We don't have to listen to God. And thus, they declared, we'll make that decision for ourselves. Well, didn't turn out so good. Didn't turn out good at all. The one area that they wanted their own freedom of choice and ruined it for mankind. Who made up these rules? We call to return to the doctrine of the preeminence of Jesus Christ and His Father in heaven. That they are the ones that accomplish salvation. It is they who've come into the world. It is they who drew you to Christ. No man comes unto me except the Father who sent me draws him. And if he comes unto me, I will in no wise cast him out. Did you hear what it said? No one comes to me except the Father draws him. You, dear folks, if you are in Christ today, have been irresistibly, can I use that word? Effectually drawn to Christ Jesus by His almighty power by which He raised Jesus from the dead. Ephesians 1:18-20. By the same power that He raised Jesus from the dead, He took your filthy soul and converted it and brought it to life. So each of us here, if we claim to know Jesus Christ, we have been spiritually resurrected by the almighty power of God because He is preeminent and sovereign in all things, especially salvation and redemption. And so that our attitude ought to be one of humility, like it was in the Apostle Paul, who was very much like our free will friends before he met Christ on the Damascus Road. And after that, he began to write as though he believed in the sovereignty of God. Because he did. And he knew it had nothing to do with him. Ah, but the free willer says, what a faith! I don't know. This seems so obvious. Ephesians 2 says that it's a gift. So, even the faith that I had to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ was a gift from God that I couldn't have had faith except it be granted to me. That's the reason why the Apostle Paul said that perchance God might give them repentance. Amen? Have you repented of your sins? You did so because God changed your heart. That's why you did it. You didn't repent of your sins because you decided one day that you were just a bad person that needed to change. No, not at all. But God did a work in your heart that caused you to see and recognize your need, your sinfulness before God. And you saw it. Because of the almighty working of God in the work of regeneration. And when you saw it, you died. And then Christ brought you to life again. I love it. I love it. Salvation is of the Lord. And it is God who is sovereign in all these things. It was God the Father that determined to send His Son into the world, just as He said here, that He might reconcile all things to Himself. Now let's deal, before I leave this place, I want to deal with the universalistic language of this passage. Because I am already aware that the universalists, who are in this very community, would use this very text to say that everybody is going to be saved in the end. Okay? It isn't true. Might as well get used to that. If that were true, then the rest of the Bible is false and this one passage is true. But that's not the way that the Bible works. The Bible doesn't really genuinely contradict itself. Sometimes to the human finite mind it appears to be contradictory, but in fact it is never. And it is not here either. It says, and by him to, verse 20, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. This time, I'm going to use the universal language. No, I'm not changing over to universal, to universal expiation, die just in case, so you'll know. But all things that occur on this planet involve necessarily the cross of Christ. All things. If anyone is blessed, it is because of the cross of Christ. I don't care if he's a lost person, saved person, whatever, if he's a despot, whatever. If there are any benefits to life, it is because of the grace of God through the cross of Christ. That he has delayed his punishment of an evil world. If there's any blessing at all to you, it is because of Christ. All people have benefited from the atonement of Jesus Christ in that regard. Now, on the other hand, I believe that redemption is particular. And that it is that though benefits derived universally, there are some benefits, redemption being one of them, that applies only to some. Oh, am I shocking you? I hope not, because I'm telling you the manifest teaching of the Word of God. And that's what he's saying. It may not be the same relationship to all things, but God had a purpose to reverse the effects of sin across the universe and restore and reconcile all things to himself. Jesus Christ standing at the head, he is preeminent. Jesus Christ. So if you want to lift up somebody today, don't lift up doctrines of this or doctrines of that, but lift up this person, Jesus Christ, because in him all things will be reconciled to him. And it will be brought. Justice will be done, as Isaiah said. There shall be justice in the land. And there will be justice throughout the universe, both in heaven and hell. But that justice may include the punishment of evil. Oh, indeed it does. So this is not a universalistic passage that says, as one idiot, I'm sorry, that's the best I can do. The Greek term, I'm trying to think of what his name is, something Chung, a theologian, a good theologian actually, a little on the hyper side, but nonetheless he talks about how he uses in his testimony, or excuse me, in his evangelism, the word moron. You're a moron. Now, I think it's too bold, but he's using the Greek understanding of the word moron. And he's absolutely right. people who deny, for instance, the existence of God are moronic, if I use the Greek term. But and I might even argue that, even today, that really that is moronic. But we're not going to go so far. But an idiot preacher said, this text proves that in the end, everybody's going to be saved. And I even have hopes for Satan. Well, you see, I believe in New Testament discipline and New Testament order. So I wouldn't do what I want to do, is bring that preacher here and beat him to oblivion. What a stupid thing to say. That is moronic. But that's how this text is twisted and turned to meet the needs of people that are having trouble understanding that God is sovereign and that his justice and his wrath are just as, get this please, holy and righteous as are his mercy and grace. There is no attribute of Christ or God that is bad. His wrath and jealousy and his vengeance are just as holy and perfect as is his love and mercy. It's all part of one God. And they are all equally beautiful. What's your answer? This is the proper response is not to try to understand, because you don't, but to lie prostrate on the ground in worship for that holy, preeminent God. And that God has said, it is my good pleasure that the fullness of the Godhead should dwell in Jesus Christ. Hear him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Let's stand. Oh, excuse me. Stay seated. I'm sorry. Let us pray. Our Father, I believe that it is a privilege of the minister like myself to stand and to declare the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it's not just a privilege. It is your commandment to me. Now, Father, I have done that, and I pray, dear Father, that your Spirit will reinforce that message by driving this home in the hearts of every person that has heard. And that we as a church and as a people will ever immediately worship Christ as preeminent in the universe. We understand that the mess of this world is truly a mess. And we understand that there is widespread evil. And we don't always understand how you are managing all of that for your ultimate glory and the glory of Jesus Christ. But we do know from your word that that's exactly what you're doing. And so we pray, Father, that you will drive it deep in our heart. That whatever when the winds and the waves roar, like with Peter walking on the water, that we not be distracted by these meaningless things, but we keep our eyes on Christ, who is preeminent in all things, who orders even the winds and the rain to do his will. Yes, he's delaying his judgment, and we are so thankful for that in a way, because we imagine that in his mercy, Father, that in your mercy to us, many will come into the kingdom of God during that period of grace. And we pray, Father, that you'll continue to work your plan to expand the kingdom until all the Gentiles be brought in. And then shall the end come. And we pray, Father, and look forward to your work in the kingdom, that we are brought into it. Everyone, not a single one lost, John 17 says, except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. All the rest are with you. And yet, even those yet to come are surely to be in you with the assurance of Jesus Christ. Father, may Spurgeon Heritage Church ever have this witness before men and before the world, that we believe that Jesus Christ is our all in all, that he is preeminent not only in creation, but in all things redemptive, and that in the end, your justice shall prevail and your judgment shall be meted out perfectly in a holy fashion. Through whom? Jesus Christ, our Lord. For it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.